We are in one day today launching 60 new community groups. Yeah, that's right, man. Really excited about that. Dude, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. And if you got your Bibles, go ahead and start heading on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and if you're new with us, I just want to go ahead and take a chance to welcome you. My name's Josh. I'm the senior pastor of our church, and we're incredibly honored that you're here. And I just want you to know, today is a unique Sunday. It is a unique Sunday in the life of our church. Today is our Community Group Connect Sunday, and so heads up, cards on the table. One, I've got, it's not an ulterior motive, it is a very overt motive. My goal is to spend the next 20 or so minutes trying to talk you into taking a step that I believe will change your life forever, okay? So cards on the table, that's where I'm headed. And while you guys are kind of turning there and settling into that, I tell our church all the time that I've got this weird, maybe morbid obsession with bad church signs. I've always loved them, and I tell people in our church, anytime you come across a really horrible church sign, please send it to me. It'll probably end up in a sermon at some point. Here's a couple of my favorites. Here's one, don't let worries kill you, let the church help. Okay, right? It's got slow game. It's like, man, we can do it more effectively than your worry can. This is another one that I really love. Do you know what hell is? Come hear our preacher. Right? It's like, man, was it a mistake or passive aggressive? You know? And then this one, this is my favorite. Watch me whip whip, watch me nay nay, watch me kneel kneel, watch me pray pray. No, I have no words. I have no words for that. And then this is my personal favorite. The next ones you're getting ready to see, somebody sent me a couple years ago. These are pictures of church signs of a Catholic church across the street from a Presbyterian church that engaged in church sign war, in battle, okay? So it started with a Catholic church, you know, kind of sentimental, all dogs go to heaven, no comment, right? But then the Presbyterians did what Presbyterians do, they corrected them. No, only humans go to heaven, read the Bible, okay? Awesome. And then, response from Catholic church, God loves all his creatures, dogs included. So now it's a thing. Now, like, we've gotten into a little battle here, and then it didn't end. Dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate. Okay, I love Presbyterians. And then Catholics respond again. Catholic dogs go to heaven. Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor, right? This is great. I love this so much. So then it keeps going. Presbyterians converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul. Okay, but then we're still not done. Is free dog souls with conversion over at the Catholic Church. And then, once again, dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either. And then we go all the way back to the beginning. All rocks go to heaven, right? That's right. Isn't that great? I love that. Okay. So here's what I'm driving at, man. I think all of us can agree that churches can be, they can honestly just be really weird places. They can be weird. Some people in this room, this may be the first time you've been in a church in years or months, because at some point in your life, you had a really weird, a really awkward, or maybe even like a really hurtful experience with a church. And that may have led you at some point in your life to ask the question, do I need this? Can this actually be used to help me deal with the issues in my life and grow closer to God? And I want to take a second to answer that question today, okay? And what I want to do is I want to lead into it with this passage from 1 Corinthians. Now, before we read the passage, we got a little saying that we toss around at the bridge all the time that helps us understand our Bibles. And if you've been around the bridge for a while, I need your help right now. What we say at the bridge when we read our Bibles is that context is king. Context is king. So in order for us to rightly understand a passage, we've got to understand the context surrounding what is said. So let me do that. Before we read 1 Corinthians 12, let me give you a little context. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he is writing to an incredibly jacked up church. By the way, this should get a hearty amen from all of the people that call the bridge their home. If you're new here, we just need you to know, here's all we are here. We are one enormous dysfunctional family. Amen? That's all we are. There are no perfect people allowed at our church. If that's you, we need you to leave. You're going to screw it up for the rest of us. Okay, all we are a bunch of jacked up, wretched, black-hearted sinners that are deeply loved by Jesus and have come to deeply love Jesus. Amen? That's all we are here. We are nothing more than that. And so now, when you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, what you need to know is that's what who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to an incredibly jacked up church. So for instance, okay, let me give you some context to this passage. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, what you have here is one, in chapter one, Paul says, it was an incredibly divided church. There were factions. There were some people in the church saying, man, I follow Pastor Josh, or I follow Pastor Matt, or I follow Elder Shay or Elder Brandon. And so there formed these factions in the church that were divided against each other. You fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 5. We're actually told that in the Corinthian church, there is a guy that is sleeping with his stepmom in the church. And all the church members are saying, man, isn't that okay? You know, grace reigns. We don't need to confront this issue. And there was just rampant sexual immorality in the church. Fast forward a little farther in chapter 6. In this church, there were church members suing each other in front of unbelieving people in the city. Church members taking each other to court. You fast forward to chapter 7. You've got some married couples in the church refusing their spouse sex as a form of like spiritual fasting. By the way, Jana, when you listen to the podcast, no ideas. Do not take notes on this, right? That's it. I probably shouldn't have said that. So maybe the 11 will be the podcast today. And then on the other hand, you had some members of the church who they were actually going and visiting prostitutes in the city of Corinth. And then they were saying, man, aren't all things permissible now that I'm in Christ? Isn't it just like, man, when I get hungry, I eat. When I get thirsty, I drink. And whenever I have that, you know, sort of bodily urge, I act on it. No big deal. In chapter 11, we actually find out that in the church, people were coming to the Lord's Supper dinners early and getting drunk on Lord's Supper wine. Okay, listen, we're really messed up here at the Bridge. People aren't getting drunk on Lord's Supper wine in services, okay? This church has problems. You go forward, fast forward to chapter 15. You've got rampant heresy in this church. There are some people in the Corinthian church denying that the resurrection had taken place. So what happens is, in chapter 12, there are people in this church who are beginning to ask the question, man, it is so messed up here. Is this church actually beneficial for me? Do I need this church? And does the church need me? And Paul's answering that question in these verses, okay? So if you got your Bibles, pick up with me in 1 Corinthians 12. Start with me in verse 13, and we'll skip around in the passage. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Okay, now skip down to verse 21. "The eye therefore cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, here's what I want to drive down to you here. What Paul is saying is he is answering the question, can the church actually help me deal with my issues, with an analogy. Okay, in this passage, Paul says that the church, every member, every person in a church is like a body part, and he uses the analogy that the church is like the body. Now, for you Bible scholars, you are probably aware that this is one of the three most common analogies the New Testament uses to talk about the church. Here are the three analogies. And each of the three analogies, it emphasizes to us a different aspect of why the church is important in helping us be conformed to the image of Christ and deal with our issues, okay? Here are the three analogies. They are bride, body, and family. Three most common analogies: bride, body, and family. Now, let me show you how each of these analogies, it presses home to us the importance, how God used the church in our life, okay? So track with me. Number one, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. And we find out that Jesus loved his bride so much he was willing to die for her. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Do a little case study. There's a lot of you guys here who you have never met my wife, okay? When we got married, one of Janet's first questions was, Josh, I don't know if I have what it takes to be a pastor's wife. And I said, babe, that's not how it works. You just need ministry wives. We just want to be normal Christians in the church. Jana is not a thrust herself in front of people type of person. She don't want to be on the stage. Jana is a, she loves widows and orphans. That's always how Jana's been. She loves widows and orphans. If there's somebody who's alone, Jana always wants to be that person's friend. If there's anybody who's moving towards adoption, Jana wants to breathe encouragement into her life. In fact, here's how, let me just help you out. If you've never seen Jana, here's who Jana is. She's usually at either the 8 a.m. or the 4:30 p.m. She's, despite what she will tell you, she's 4'11 and a half, not 5 feet tall, despite what she will tell you. And she's got blazing red hair. So look for a really attractive Oompa Loompa. That's what you're looking for, okay? You found Jana. I've got permission on that joke, by the way, okay? I got permission. Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine that you grab me after the service and you're like, Josh, I want to be your friend. I love you. I want to be in your life. In fact, Josh, I want to follow you so closely that my life actually becomes conformed into the image of your life. But then you say, but Josh, your wife is the absolute worst. She's just awful. In fact, anything I can do to avoid her and point out all of her flaws, that's what I want to do. Well, let me tip you off to how that's going to go. If you love me and cuss her, I hit you. That's how that triangle works, okay? That's the triangle. Love me, cuss her, I hit you. Now, here's what a lot of people do. There are a lot of people who spend their entire life trying to be, I love Jesus, but I hate the church Christians. And they spend their whole life, everywhere they go, man, I love Jesus, but man, the church is just so awful. They write books about how bad the church is. They form entire enormous blog platforms talking about how Jesus needs new PR because the church is terrible. And they get millions and millions of clicks. But I want you to think about this. In the same way that it's totally illogical for you to think you can be my friend and love me and hate my wife, in the exact same way, we cannot credibly say that we love Jesus while actively hating his bride and trying to avoid her. See, Jesus loved his bride. Jesus died for his bride. And to the degree that we are conformed into the image of Christ, we will love the bride of Christ. And so, number one, what the Bible shows us that it is simply an aspect of being a disciple like Jesus to love his bride and lay ourselves down for her. So one, we see that, but listen, here's what I need you to understand. The Bible doesn't just show us that it's about the obedience that God wants from us. It's also about the healing that God wants for you, okay? So listen, in this passage, the analogy that Paul uses, he says that the church is like a body and that every Christian that is a part of a church is like a body part, a hand, an eye, a foot, okay? All of these things. Everybody in this room is like a body part. Now, I want you to imagine this. Do another little case study with me. Imagine that right after the service, let's say you're new to the Bridge, this is your first Sunday, and after the service, you are walking out to our first-time guest tent to get the little gift that we have for you. And on your way out, as you get in the parking lot, you look down, and you see the bloody stump of a severed foot just sitting in the parking lot, okay? Do you know what nobody in this room would say? Nobody would say, you know what, that just happens sometimes. You know, nobody would say, man, you know, maybe that foot had a bad experience with the last body that they were a part of. And now they just need some space to be just a severed foot all alone. No, no. What you would do is you would shriek in disgusted horror. And you would say, something has gone horrible. Listen, feet are terrifying all by themselves when they're not severed from a body. And then you see a severed foot. No, you would say, here's what you would say. Everyone would think something has gone horribly wrong. Now listen, in the exact same way, if we use this analogy, anytime we see a Christian that is disconnected from the body of Christ, what we should never think is, man, that just happens sometimes. Maybe that member doesn't need a body. Maybe they had a bad experience with their last body. No, no, what we should think is something has obviously gone horribly wrong. And we should know that in the exact same way that that foot, what's going to happen to a severed foot disconnected from a body? It's going to rot, it's going to stink, and it's going to die. That exact same thing will happen to any Christian that is disconnected from the body of Christ through which it is nourished, okay? Now, let me help you understand why that is. So do another little thought experiment with me, okay? Imagine that you walk into the room today and think about how a body functions. The Bible says that Jesus, what's it say? Jesus is the head. That's what it says. He's the head of the church. And that every member is a body part under Jesus, the head of the church. Now, think about this. You walk in today, and you walk into the church, and if you are a sane, normally adjusted, wonderful person, you think, I want coffee. That's what any sane, normally adjusted person thinks. So you walk in, and you think, I want coffee. By the way, I just need to address this really quick. We've had a few people, request decaf coffee here, and we recently capitulated to provide decaf coffee. I just need it to be said, there is a time and a place for decaf coffee. Never end in the trash. That's where it goes. You see that? That's how that works, okay? But because we love you, we're providing it for you. So a little thought experiment. You walk in and you think, man, I need coffee. Here's what you won't do. Your head will not try to telepathically zap coffee into your hand, will it? Now what's going to happen is your head will start sending signals to different parts of your body. It'll send a signal to your eyes to look for where the coffee is. And then when you see it, it'll send a signal to your hands, your body, and your legs to get up and walk to the coffee. You get to the coffee station, it'll send a signal to your hands to pour the coffee. It'll send a signal to your mouth to drink the sweet nectar of the gods that is the coffee, right? And it's going to do that through all those things. Your brain, your head is going to send signals to the body. Now listen, here's what you need to know. It is the exact same way when God wants to do a work in your life. Jesus is the head of the church. And so when God wants to do a work in your life, how he typically does not work is he doesn't just zap it into your life through a thundering voice or an audible boom. What he's going to do is he's going to send signals to the different members of his body to come into your life and appropriate the work of Christ in your life. So listen, what this analogy means is that when you cut yourself off from the body of Christ, you are cutting yourself off from the work of Christ in your life. That is necessarily what you're doing when we separate from his body. This was so powerfully driven home to me recently, and some of you who are a part of this story are actually probably sitting in the room right now, and I want to praise you. A couple weeks ago, I found out about a woman who's now in our church body. Her story was her son is in the military, was a military recruiter in Columbia, Tennessee. And his mother fell ill with very severe Lyme disease. And so he petitioned to his commanding officer to be able to stay, but that's against protocol. And so eventually he was deployed into the military. And that was shortly after he had come to the bridge and become a Christian at our church. And so he just reached out before he left and said, man, my mom has a pretty severe Lyme disease. She can't even take care of the normal functions of her life right now. Can anybody help her? And it just so happened that one of our community groups met in her neighborhood. So the first thing that happened was this community group reached out to her and said, hey, would you like to come and be a part of our group? We'll help you get to group, and we'll be able to pray with you and hear some of your burdens. And so that began to happen. She started coming to a community group before she ever came to a worship service. So she was there, and that began to happen. And then gradually, she started coming to worship services here at the Bridge. You guys may remember it was a couple months ago when we had our 4th of July food trucks and fireworks gathering. And this lady lives in a predominantly African-American neighborhood, and she wanted to invite, and she's Caucasian, she wanted to invite all of the people in her neighborhood. But she started to realize, man, I don't know if they'll listen to me. So she came and found Jeremiah Wright on our staff and said, they'll listen to you. Will you come? And he essentially said, okay, fine, I'll be your black friend. And so he came and he was like, all right. And so he came and helped pass out, you know, invitations, and he ministered with her, and she began to love on her neighborhood. And then you guys will remember about a month ago, we had our big Serve Saturday. And there was a group of community groups that all decided we are going to make Sarah, this was her name, we're going to make Sarah's house our project to help as the hands and the feet of Christ. What they didn't know was that her house had fallen into such disrepair that she said it became mold and cockroach infested. So she was in a situation where she couldn't care for the house, so she wanted to sell it, but she couldn't sell the house because it was mold and cockroach infested. And so all in one day, a group of community groups descended on her house, and they changed her life. They surprised her with a deep clean of her house top to bottom. There were men in the community groups with handiwork gifts, and they began to fix broken ceiling fans and unclog broken drains. There were women in the groups with gifts of organization and administration, and they began to go through weeks of unaddressed mail and catch her up on paperwork. There were other people who sat down to organize service provider calls for issues that had accumulated in her house. And then she had a young daughter who was in school, and there were moms in the house, moms in the groups, who they got together, and they had an entire day where all of them did nothing but cook. And they cooked a month's worth of lunches for her young daughter so that she would have school lunches lined up for the next month for her to be cared for. And eventually, after all that happened, they cleaned her house up to the degree that she emailed us later saying that she was able to sell her house the first time she's been a part of a church in years. Her words to us were, "This is the first time I have ever felt safe in a church." Can we celebrate that, church family? That's right, man. Now listen. Yes. Now listen. Here's how that works. In that story, what happened was somebody was a mouth. Somebody reached out to her and said, "We want to love you." Somebody was an ear who sat down with a hurting and a lonely person and said, "Let me share your burdens." And then there were dozens of people who became hands and feet, injecting the grace of Christ into her life. What you need to know is that could never have happened apart from the body of Christ. So when we disconnect ourselves from the body of Christ, we necessarily disconnect ourselves from the work of Christ in our life. So we need it. We need the body. Now listen last, okay? The Bible also says that the church, it calls the church a family, okay? If you've been around the bridge for a while, there's a story that has become an anchor story in our church for when we talk about the role of church as family. It's the story of a boy named Samuel. Years ago, when Jan and I lived in Louisville, there was a boy in my student ministry who, as soon as we came in, we realized something was wrong with Samuel. Anytime that an adult looked at Samuel, he would sometimes recoil in fear. He would never make eye contact with an adult. If anybody came up and tried to hug Samuel, he would sometimes run away or flinch in fear. Whenever we had like a pizza event, Samuel would grab sometimes whole pizzas, take them out of the box, and shove them in his backpack to hoard food. And we were always like, "Man, what is wrong?" But Samuel also, he had a speech issue. And so Jana, my wife, has a background in speech pathology. She began to teach Samuel speech. And she began to notice, "Man, something's wrong." When she was trying to teach Samuel, he would never look her in the eye, ever. If she would sometimes try to praise him by touching him on the shoulder, he would sometimes literally yelp as if he'd touched a hot stove in audible pain. But then, most disturbing, if Samuel came to really like someone, he would sometimes literally grab their hand and lick their hand. And we were all like, "Man, what is going on?" After months of working with Samuel, what we came to find out is that Samuel had been a foster child in an abusive foster care family. And there were two very wicked foster parents who all they wanted was the government check for having a foster child. And so they went out and they both got full-time jobs. And they were locking Samuel in dog crates with their dogs for 9 hours a day while they worked. And so guess what happened in Samuel's life? He began to learn, you never look an adult in the eye, all they'll do is hurt you. He began to learn, never let anybody try to show you affection, it's fake. Guess where he learned you have to hoard food? He had literally for lunches been competing with dog packs for his food. And guess where he learned if you want to show somebody affection, you lick them, from being in dog crates with dogs. But eventually, a miracle happened in Samuel's life. There was a family in our church who they had a heart to adopt Samuel. And so they brought him into their family with brothers and sisters, and they all began to love Samuel. And gradually over time, Samuel began to learn how to be loved by an adult and to receive a hug. He began to learn how to eat normally. He began to learn how to show affection like a normal person. And slowly over time, he began to learn how to just be a normal 13-year-old boy. Now, I want you to think about this. All it took was the ruling of a judge to get Samuel out of an orphanage. But it took a family to get the orphan out of Samuel. Do you see that? It is the exact same way with us and the family of Christ. You see, when you became a Christian, in one moment when you put your faith in Christ, God got you out of your slavery to sin. You do not have to be its slave any longer. But what he does is he uses the family of Christ to get the slavery out of you for the rest of your life. God will always be doing that. Now listen, here's how this works. Some of you have never understood this. Here's how this works. I want you to see how and why this works, because I believe this from the very roots of my soul, okay? What I want to show you is that this, you dealing with your issues and you getting freedom in Christ, it literally cannot happen in this room. Life change. Let me say this in a very blunt way, okay? And you may feel weird. This may sound weird coming from a preacher. Life change does not happen in this room. Life change has actually never happened in this room. This room may be the catalyst for life change for you. This is not where life change happens. Let me prove it to you. Pop quiz. Actually, I would love to do this. There's too many people here. If I ask you, name the last 10 sermons that I preached, there's not a single person in this room who could do it. Guys, I can't name the last 10 sermons that I preached. But if I were to ask you, name 10 people who changed your life for better or worse, you'd be able to do it immediately. Do you see that? Life change, it only happens in community. Now, let me help you see why this is. This is a holy moment in our church right now. Let me help you see why this is. The book of Proverbs says that in your life, there are four very distinct aspects of your life, okay? Track with me. On the one hand, here's what you've got. There's the arena you, okay? And that's the part of, so for me, that's the part of me that I know and you know. That's the arena me, the me you see, it's the public me. So for instance, this is why you get in your van to come to church, and then you walk in and somebody says, hey man, how you doing? And you say, oh man, God's good all the time, God's good, bless the Lord. That's what you say. That's the arena you. It's what people see. You know it, and other people know it. But listen, here's what you need to see. There are three other parts of your life that never get addressed in this room. They never get addressed, okay? So listen, behind the arena you, it's the mask you. It's a part of you that wears a mask. Now, here's what this is. This is a part of me that I know, but you don't know. That's my mask. I know, but you don't know. Now listen, here's what everybody needs to know. We've got secrets, okay? Now listen, everybody look me in the eye. I've got secrets. You've got secrets. But listen, if you don't have anybody in your life who knows your secrets, you're in big trouble. Do you know why? Because you'll always be as sick as your secrets. That will always be true, okay? Have you ever noticed this? You know, in Psalms, there's the great repentance psalm. It's Psalm 51. Everybody knows that one. It's the have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. After David had his affair, that's the psalm that he prayed. Now, did you know this? The psalms are not ordered chronologically. That's not how they're ordered. They're ordered topically. What Bible scholars have said for centuries is the psalm that comes immediately after Psalm 51 is Psalm 32. Do you know what Psalm 32 says? Here's what it says. David says, it was when I kept silent, you forgave my guilt. As long as you keep silent about your secrets and you're always wearing a mask and you don't have anybody in your life with whom you can take off the mask and say, here's what's really going on in my life, you will stay as sick as your secrets. Now, here's a question, okay? The question is, where can you do that? Where can you do that? Everybody's heard this story. I love this little story of three guys who get together in a group. And one guy gets together, and he decides to take off the mask, and he says, man, guys, I got this gambling issue, and I'm just losing all my family's money. I'm losing everything. And the next guy says, oh man, that's terrible, man. I've got this pornography issue and I'm just clicking on everything and I just can't stop. And then the third guy says, man, I've got this gossip issue and I just can't wait to get out of here, right? It's like everybody's heard that thing. It's like, man, so the question is, let me ask this. The question is, man, where is that for you? Where is the place and who is the person with whom life, okay? Listen, I can say, here's what's really going on in my life, okay? Listen, that the only place that can happen is in a community group. Here, let me show you the power of this. When I came to the Bridge 9 years ago, here was my entire strategy for beginning to pastor our church. All I did was I've done this 21 times now. I counted them up. 21 times I've gone out and I've just chosen primarily professional men in our church, and gathered them in 6 a.m. community groups. And listen, every time I've done it, we have some type of Bible study where we're studying the scriptures together. But I'll be really honest. In some ways, the scripture study is just an excuse for this other part. And here's what we do. We get together, and I have every single person in the group. I call it their seven-minute testimony or seven-minute story. And every single person in the group, they are called upon to state the condition of your soul. Honestly, state the condition of your soul. And they always point at somebody besides me and say, no, you go first. You know, you somebody else do it first. And here's what always happens. For the first 5 weeks, everybody's like, oh man, family's good, kid's good, wife's good, job's good, man, bless the Lord. You know, that's how it is. And then every time, like, everybody in this group is a liar. But then 5 weeks in, by the way, I've done this 21 times with over 100 men. And so I'm not airing any dirty laundry. 5 weeks in, what always happens is all of the walls begin to come down and people begin to take off your masks. People begin to say things like, man, 8 months ago I had an affair and we haven't told anybody and I don't know if we're going to make it. Or, man, when I was a child, my father terribly abused me. And because of that, I've always believed about myself that people were going to leave me. Or, man, I've got this lust issue. And I don't know if there's anybody that I can tell, and I don't know where I can get help. And here's what always happens. Every single person who does that gets healing, and some of those people are the major leaders in our church today. Why? Because you will always be as sick as your secrets. But when you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You see that? That will always happen. So you've got to have a place where you can take off the mask. Now listen, there's a third part of your life, okay? And it's what we're gonna call, it's your blind spot. And your blind spots, that's the thing about you that you know, it's the thing about me that you know, but I don't know. That's the spinach in your teeth. That's the, hey man, you got BO, right? You know, that's the, if you've ever watched the first 3 weeks of American Idol, it's a bunch of people whose parents didn't love them enough to tell them they're horrible singers. That's what the first 3 weeks are. Now listen, what you need to know is that you've got blind spots. What does the proverb say? It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And what you need to know is if you don't have a single person in your life who can sit you down and say, I love you so much that I want you to examine this area of your life, you will never become the person that God has designed you to be. You need that, and I need that. So that's your blind spot. Now last, and this is the most exciting. The last part of your life, Proverbs says, is your potential. And this is the part of me that I don't know and you don't know. But what God does is he uses the community of people around you to draw it out of you and help you become the person that he has created you to be. What does Proverbs say? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. God's system for getting out of you all of the potential that he's given you in Christ is other people. And you need people in your life, listen to me, who can call out the best in you and who can call you out when the worst comes out. And if you don't have that, listen, if you don't have that, you're a fool. You've got to have that to become the person God has created you to be. Now listen, here's who we are right now. What we're doing right now, this is a holy moment in the life of our church. We are going to give you a chance to begin to step into this space where all of these things can begin to happen in your life. So listen, here's what's going on right now. The sermon is over. Right now, the sermon's, grab it right now just to boost my self-esteem. Just grab this dude right now. And what I want you to see is right now, today, in one day, we are launching 60 new community groups in our church to help this begin to happen in your life. Now, what I want you to see is right here, Every community group that we're launching is listed right here. You can check this out in your seat right now. And we've got five different primary types of community groups. We've got men's groups, just for the dudes. We've got women's groups for the ladies. We've got what's called open groups. That's for anybody. It's for families. And then we've got what's called freedom groups. They help people deal with issues from their past. If you've got wounds or addictions, issues in your life, freedom groups help with that. And then last, we've figured out over the years that the greatest felt need in Spring Hill is there. Some of you are like, man, I just need help because I'm in financial slavery, whether it's debt or a financial crisis. And we want to be able to help you with that. So that's what you got here. Every group that we're launching, picture of leader, where it's meeting, time it's meeting, whether or not childcare is provided, is right here. And here's what we're going to do right now. The sermon is over. In about 60 seconds, I'm going to ask you to stand. And right outside these back doors, we've got a ton of laptops. And we're going to give you the chance to go out and meet some of these leaders. Figure out what group you might be willing to listen. I am not asking, all I'm asking as your pastor, I am asking you to test drive a community group, listen, for the next 6 weeks. That's all I'm asking. In 9 years as a pastor, I've never had a single person regret stepping into a community group just for 6 weeks. Now, listen, some of you may be here, and here's your biggest objection. You're like, man, you know, there's literally groups that meet on every day of the week at virtually any time in the entire week. But your objection may be, Josh, I don't want to hop into a group where like everybody's been together and I'm new. Well, listen, that's not what I'm asking. Everybody's new. In all 60 groups we're launching, everybody's new. So I am asking you as your pastor to do me this favor, to test drive a group for the next 6 weeks and see what the Lord begins to do in your life, okay?